Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. It's on April 18th, 1521, that the Diet of Worms convened in order to consider some very important matters politically as well as religious matters. And one matter on their agenda that was very important and very crucial that they had to deal with was to deliberate what to do with a particular troublesome monk by the name of Martin Luther. It had been just 3.5 years since this monk had posted his 95 theses upon the church door of Wittenberg. These theses were theological propositions which he posted in order to ask for a debate, because he was challenging many of the doctrines that the Church of Rome in his day held to be true. And perhaps some of the most striking, or from the perspective of the Roman Catholic Church, the most offensive theses or propositions that Luther had to make dealt with the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Catholic Church had to figure out what to do with Luther. They didn't want him spreading his doctrine, and so they put pressure upon Charles V, who was emperor at that time, to convene this diet and to call Luther to account for his teaching and to ask him to recant his teaching, particularly on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was there at that meeting that Luther made his famous defense. He refused to recant, and after refusing, he closed with these well-known words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." Well, as most of you know, we as a Protestant church have taken our stand next to Martin Luther on the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. With Luther, we've placed the entirety of our confidence for eternal life upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we considered this great truth, this doctrine of justification, first of all, looking at its meaning, seeing that justification is a legal act in which God declares a person to be either innocent or guilty. That is, he contemplates their legal standing before him. Secondly, we saw this morning that justification is based not upon any intrinsic righteousness of our own, but it's based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life as well as his atoning death. We get credit for all that Jesus did on our behalf. Or to put it differently, our acceptance with God, our hope of eternal life, rests entirely on the obedience and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Martin Luther taught. This is what the Diet of Worms condemned. This is what the Catholic Church and the Council of Trent opposed. Sad to say, they should have considered some of their earlier theologians, like a man whom they canonized by the name of Anselm, an 11th century theologian, who gave the following words of counsel to those who are dying. Anselm said, "Do you believe that you cannot be saved through the death, or that you, do you believe that you cannot be saved except through the death of Christ?" These are the words he's speaking to somebody who's dying. "Go to then And while your soul abides within you, put all your confidence in His death alone. Wrap yourself entirely in this death, and if God would judge you, say, Lord, I place the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between me and your judgment. Otherwise, I will not contend or enter into judgment with you. And if God shall say unto you that you have deserved damnation, say, Lord, I put the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between you and all of my sins. I offer His merits for my own, which I should have and have not. Those are the words of a Roman Catholic theologian who lived several hundred years before Martin Luther. But unfortunately, Rome had lost sight of that great Pauline doctrine, and Luther had to take his stand and oppose it. But tonight we come to consider the third of the three questions that we raised this morning. The first one, what does justification mean? The second one, on what basis can God justify the ungodly? The third question we raise tonight is, how is it that you and I as sinners may receive this gift of justification? How does the righteousness of Christ become ours? Well, let me again repeat the words of Martin Luther. Night and day, Luther says, I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the righteous shall live by faith. He's referring to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He says then, all of a sudden I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through sheer grace and mercy, God justifies us, and here's the key phrase, through faith. Through faith. If you were to ask Luther, how do we receive the gift of justification? He would simply answer, through faith. And there are many passages that Luther could turn to, but there was one passage that he liked above all others, and it's the passage to which I've turned you tonight. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. And I want to read this verse as it would appear in Luther's translation of the New Testament, which was done in 1521. Now, I'm going to read it translated, okay? So I won't read it in the German. But here's how Luther translated this verse. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified without the deeds of the law, but by faith alone. Allein durch den Glauben. And the key word is allein. Allein. Alone. Now, you know what? Folks in the Catholic Church didn't like that translation too much. And they complained about it. Why do you suppose they complained about it? Is it in your Bible? How many of you see it in the English translation? Raise your hand. The word alone. Does it say alone? Nine. All right, that's because Luther put it there. He added the word allein, alone. Doesn't appear in the Greek. All right? So, Luther was kind of a NIV guy. Dynamic equivalent. All right? Well, folks, Luther knew that the word was not there in the Greek, literally speaking. But Luther was firmly convinced that the sense of the verse, the proposition itself, contained that idea. Without the deeds of the law, but by faith, alone. Nothing else. Faith, Luther said, was the sole instrument of our justification. And that's where we get the little Latin phrase, sola fide, faith alone. In fact, Luther felt so strongly about this truth that he declared the following, I quote, of this article, that is the doctrine of faith alone, nothing may be yielded or conceded, though heaven and earth whatever pass away. And on this article, all that we teach and practice is based against the Pope, the devil, and the world. That is why we must be very certain of this doctrine and not doubt. Otherwise, everything is lost, and the Pope and the devil and all things gain the victory over us and are judged right. Luther felt this was a matter of life and death. Not just temporal life and death, but eternal life and death. The word alone. Faith alone. Now, folks, Luther called this the article upon which the church falls or stands. And I think we can go further than that and say that this is the article upon which everyone in this room someday at the judgment will either fall and stand. It's either faith alone or it's faith plus something else. That's a question we want to answer tonight. Who's right? Luther or the Catholic Church? The Catholic Church felt Luther was wrong because he added that word. And they had a whole different view of justification and the means by which we are to receive that justification. Let me quote to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And this time I'm going to quote from a 1994 version, so you can see that it's just not what Catholics believed back in the old days, but what they believe today. According to this catechism, the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Boy, that sounds like such scriptural language. Okay? So he has the power to justify us, to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember this morning we saw that when what they mean by communicate really is to infuse that into us, not to impute the credit for his righteousness to us, but to infuse it within us, to sanctify us, okay? And how does he do this? How do we receive this gift of justification? Listen, through baptism. All right? Two things. Listen, through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. That's why the Catholic Church had to come up with a doctrine called limbus infantum, where all the little babies that die before they're able to reach the baptismal font go to this little place. It's not hell, it's not purgatory, but it's not heaven. It's a compartment that they have to spend all eternity in. They're neither tortured or punished, nor are they happy. But they've never been justified. So they can't go to heaven because they weren't baptized. What do you think they do with the thief on the cross? Today, you shall be with me, not in limbus, in paradise. Ah, what do they do with that? Ah, we've got a solution for that. When Jesus' side was pierced, what came out? Blood and water. Ah. Our dear brother was baptized by the water that sprinkled upon him from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? That's what Luther did. He laughed. And he got angry. But not only baptism is added to faith, Rome believes that baptism really only begins the process of justification. Listen to the Council of Trent. Those who by sin have fallen from the received grace of justification may be justified again. Through, okay, now here's a third thing, the sacrament of penance. Okay, so if you fall, you've been baptized, and you've had faith, but then you fall into sin and you're not justified anymore. Well, you go back to the priest and you confess your sins to the priest. And what's he tell you to do? 10 Hail Marys, 15 Our Fathers, walk on your knees up the aisle and kiss the statue up front and whatever else. And that's your penance. Okay, and then you get justified again after you've done that. And then as we saw this morning in that quote that I read to you, to penance they also add good works, good deeds, deeds of benevolence and kindness that you might do to other people. So if you ask the Roman Catholic theologian, if he knows his theology, and you say, well, how do I gain my acceptance with God? How am I going to be declared justified and innocent before God's sight? He'll say, well, faith plus baptism plus penance plus good works. All right? And that's why they didn't like it when Luther added the word alone in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. In fact, to make matters worse, the Council of Trent made this pronouncement. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, let him be anathema. Now, dear brothers and sisters, that statement from Trent has never been rescinded, to my knowledge. You are under a curse, according to Rome, if you believe in justification by faith alone. So, that leads us to ask, what is the biblical evidence that Luther and other Protestants would point to defend faith alone as the sole instrument of our justification? And obviously, again, brothers and sisters, we come to a very important question, don't we? More important than figuring out who your future spouse is or what school you're going to go to, what job you're going to have, what city you're going to live in, what hobbies you're going to take up or whatever. This is important. Young person, this is vital. It's a matter of life and death. How can you receive God's forgiveness? All right? Luther would point you to a passage like Romans chapter 3. You're already there. Okay, let's just kind of scroll down through this passage, beginning at verse 20. And I want to just point out some phrases. I'm not going to read through it all, but I'm just going to highlight some phrases from various verses in this passage, which gave Luther the warrant to add the word alone. Okay, look at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. All right, so you go out and you obey God's law and you do good deeds, and that doesn't help you out at all with respect to justification. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith, apart from the law, through faith. You see the antithesis there. On all who believe, verse 22. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Folks, freely by His grace speaks about something that's not earned, but something that's granted as a gift. And what do you do with gifts? Young person, when your grandma or grandpa gives you a gift, what do you do as soon as they hand it to you? Do you say, well, how much do I owe you for that? Do I have to go rake leaves, or what do you want me to do? No, they just say it's a gift. Just take it. That's all you have to do, receive it. That's what Paul is saying here. Justification is a gift. Verse 25, God set forth Christ as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God and satisfies the justice of God. And it's received, notice, through faith. There it is again. Verse 26, that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It doesn't say faith and baptism and penance It just says faith. Verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nope. Push works right out of the picture. But by the law of faith. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Verse 30, it tells us that God justifies the circumcised, that is the Jew, how? By faith. And the uncircumcised, the Gentile, how? Through faith. All right? And so, folks, as we just comb through this passage, do we not get the impression that the instrument by which we receive justification, the gift of God, is simply faith in the promise of God? God says, here it is, it's a gift. I'm freely giving it to you, and what you need to do is simply receive it. That's it. Not a long list of good works, not several Hail Marys and Our Fathers. Simply receive this free gift with an open hand of faith. Amen. And folks, there's plenty of other passages I think Luther and the Protestants would point to confirm this doctrine. Let me just cite a couple of them. We could be here all night. All right, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, all right, how much clearer can we be? To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Amen. Galatians 3:11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, Paul says, because the Old Testament preaches the just shall live by faith. John 6:28, this is one of my favorite passages. Verse 26, the crowd following Jesus, wanting to get some more bread. Jesus says to him, you know, you guys are just following me because you were fed. And so they thought, oh, okay, we better act a little spiritual here so we might get some more bread. We better not be so obvious here that we're coming after the bread. So, Lord, what is the work of God that we may do it and inherit eternal life? In other words, just tell us, give us a list of the works of God for us to do, and we'll do it so we can inherit eternal life. And how did Jesus respond? This is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. Amen. That's it. Just simply believe. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the legal authority to become children of God. And how do they receive Christ? Through baptism? Through penance? Through good works? Through taking a pilgrimage to Rome? No. He says to those who simply believe in his name.
Amen.
Faith alone. There it is. Or how about Romans chapter 1? Or chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, we could be here all night. But what is your impression when we read through those passages? I mean, just as a layperson, you don't have to be a theologian. That's why Luther wanted to translate the Bible and get it out to the lay people. You get the obvious impression that the way we receive a gift is simply with an open hand.
Yes.
Not by trying to earn it. Not by trying to merit it. And that's why Calvin could say, and I'm quoting John Calvin here now. He comes right alongside Luther. He says, now the reader sees, and he's commenting on the same passage there that Luther's treating. He says, the reader sees how fairly the sophists today, and the sophists, he's talking about the Roman Catholic theologians, okay? How they find fault with our doctrine when we say that a man is justified by faith alone. They dare not deny that a man is justified by faith because it recurs so often in Scripture. But since the word alone is nowhere expressed, they do not allow this addition to be made. Is that right? Asked Calvin. What will they reply to these words of Paul, where he contends that righteousness cannot be free unless it be of faith? How will a free gift agree with works? Does not he who takes everything from works firmly enough ascribe everything to faith alone? You see his reasoning. God emphasizes over and over and over and over and over again. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It cannot be earned by works, without works, apart from the law. Over and over and over and over again. Calvin says, isn't that evidence enough that it's by faith and by faith alone?
Amen.
Let me try to use an illustration, all right? How many of you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Okay. How many of you have ever had a run-in with a Jehovah Witness before? All right. All right. What do they like to do? You know, they think that most people are, and this is sadly true, many Protestant evangelical people are not taught well. And so one of the things they like to do, they get all excited about this and shake a little bit. They're really eager, you know, foaming at the mouth almost. And they're eager to show you that they'll even use your Bible. Okay? It doesn't have to be their Bible, but they'll say, look in the concordance. And let's look in the concordance of your Bible here. And okay. Let's look under T for Trinity. Okay? There's the T's. All right. Do you see it there? It's not there, is it? Let's get your Strong's Concordance out and look for it. And so he gets your Strong's Concordance and you look, and it's not there. Oh, do you realize that all of these years you've been believing in a doctrine that's not even in the Bible? Well, folks, how do we answer people like that? Well, we answer him, first of all, by saying there's one God. All right. And then we answer them by saying that the Father's God and the Son's God and the Spirit's called God. And then thirdly, we say all three of them are treated as distinct persons. Hence, we call it the triunity of God or the Trinity. We don't have to have the word to have the concept, in other words. And so it is, folks, with this doctrine of justification. We don't have to have the word allein that Luther put in there. The concept is there, even though the word may not be there. And that's good enough for our faith and hope. Now, before we move on to application, I want to consider what is perhaps the most serious objection to Luther's doctrine. All right. Some of you have already been thinking of this, perhaps saying, you know, I wonder if he's going to treat that one passage that seems to contradict what he's saying. Well, I want to look at it briefly. So let's turn to the book of James, chapter 2. OK, because this is what your Roman Catholic friend is going to do to you. All right. You can say everything I've just said to you. And your Roman Catholic friend is going to nod his head politely and smile and listen and yes, okay, very well. Actually, to be honest, most Roman Catholic people don't know the Bible that well, but some of them do know it well. They know some proof texts and things to go to. And so those who do know the Bible fairly well, they'll listen to everything you say about faith alone. And then when you're done, they'll say, okay, now let's turn to James chapter 2. We'll just test and see if your doctrine by faith alone is right. Okay? And so they turn you to James chapter 2 and they tell you to start reading in verse 14. Where James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them,
Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does that profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made whole or perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now notice, here it is, verse 24, this is the killer. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, there it is. Faith alone is in the Bible.
Except it's stated in the negative.
Okay, so, uh-oh. See, now you're between a rock and a hard place. Now what do? Now your Roman Catholic friend seems to have you. How are you going to get out of this one? Well, some theologians get out of it by saying that Paul had his theology and James had his theology. Okay? Paul went around preaching salvation by faith, and James didn't agree with that. And James heard about all these Pauline disciples going around preaching but faith alone, and James said, I take issue with that. So I'm going to preach against Paul and against his disciples. And so you got, you know, James versus Paul, or Paul versus James. That's what some Protestant theologians say today. Now, obviously, we don't follow them because they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. God doesn't contradict himself. There's a better way to look at this, folks. The answer to this dilemma is to understand that Paul and James are viewing the doctrine from two different perspectives. Let me put it this way. When Paul says that we're justified by faith apart from works, he is concerned with how a man is brought into a right relationship with God. In other words, Paul says we are forgiven of our sins, we are declared righteous by God, that's a legal declaration, simply when we believe in Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else. That's Paul's perspective. James comes along and James doesn't disagree with that perspective. James is concerned with how do we know whether or not our faith in Christ is real, justifying faith. According to James, it's possible to have a false faith that does not justify. It's possible to have no more than the faith of demons who believe and they shudder. They're not going to heaven, and yet they believe in God. And so, according to James, a man's justification is authenticated or verified by works which follow his faith. A man whose faith is never followed by any good works, by any genuine change of life, James would say, had never been justified in the first place. And that's why he says in verse 26, faith without works is dead. So, to put it simply, Paul is dealing with the means of justification. James is dealing with the evidence of justification. That's the way to harmonize Paul and James. Let me try to illustrate this for you. All right, I try to think of an illustration that'll make it something that'll stick in your head, okay? If you want to get married, how do you do it? Well, you go to a minister. We got to counsel Joseph here. He needs to want to get married. All right.
If you want to get married, you go to a justice of peace, or you go to a minister, you go to someone to officiate a ceremony in which there are witnesses, and God Himself is a witness, and you make exchange solemn vows one to another in the sight of God and these witnesses, and that is how a person gets married. All right? So how do you do it? That's how you do it. Now, what are the evidences of marriage, of a marital relationship? If somebody says, how can you tell if so-and-so are married? Well, they start living together. And they commence an intimate physical relationship. And next thing you know, they oftentimes start having children. And they build a family. And those and other things are evidences that these people are married. You remember Abimelech in the Old Testament? Remember when Isaac copied his father by lying about Rebekah and he says, she's not my wife? And what did Abimelech do when he looked out the window? What did he see? Isaac and Rebekah were doing what? The Hebrew word literally is translated, they were playing. Okay? Or sporting. Okay? Now, folks, come on. All right? We obviously know that they were doing something that identified them as more than just a sister and brother. Okay? They weren't just laughing. Okay? They were being affectionate. All right? They were giving evidence that they were married, so that Abimelech called Isaac to account. And he says, what is this that you have done? I have clear evidence that you two are married. Now, folks, that's what James is talking about. Now, if your child comes up to you and says, Mom and Dad, how do I get married? Are you going to say, well, you go shack up with somebody and you start making babies? Would you say that to your young person? No, that's putting the cart before the horse. Folks, that's what the Catholic Church is doing. That's what they're doing. They're putting the cart before the horse. First comes faith. Receive the free gift. Just like that marital vow, that joining together before God. That comes first. Then comes the cohabitation and the making of the babies. In the same way, first comes faith in Jesus Christ. And then following faith, genuine faith, you have baptism and you have good works and church membership and reading your Bible and ministering to the needy, etc., etc., etc. All right? So can you see how Paul and James are on the same page?
Yes.
They're just complementing each other. They're just approaching the question from two different perspectives. One is looking at the means by which we enter into that gate of paradise. The other one is talking about the evidence that we have exercised such saving faith. In the words of the Puritan Thomas Manton, listen to this: by the righteousness of faith we are acquitted from sin, and by the righteousness of works we are acquitted from hypocrisy. That's basically the difference between Paul and James. By the righteousness of faith, Paul would say, you're justified. By the righteousness of works, James would say, you're acquitted, you're justified from being a hypocrite. Because you've demonstrated that your faith is genuine. Well, let me close with some applications from what we've seen. First of all, brethren, in stressing justification by faith alone, we need to be careful not to deny the place and importance of good works in the Christian life.
Amen.
All right? It's important that we say by faith alone, alone, alone. But we need to be careful that we don't stress that so much that we begin to deny the importance, either practically or theologically, of good works in the Christian life. And there are some Protestants who have done that. There's one guy who wrote a book called Absolutely Free. And that book talked about a gospel that was so free that you could go on sinning as ever as you felt like it, and as long as you'd been justified, you're going to heaven. Sin like the devil. Faith, he would argue, did not necessarily need to make any difference, any change in your life. Now, folks, Luther would have never said that. Now, he made some striking statements sometimes to make his point, sometimes overstated things, but read through Luther's work, and Luther believed in the necessity of good works, as did Calvin's and others. They believe what James says. Even so, faith, if it has no works, it's dead. The Apostle John said, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. In fact, John went on to say, if the one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, John says he's a liar. He's a liar. What about Paul? Well, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9? Listen to what Paul says. And folks, listen. You see, Paul doesn't disagree with James. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You say, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you just says God justifies the ungodly. Oh, He does, Paul says. But when He does that, there's a change. Their character changes. Their behavior changes. And that's what I'm talking about here in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And that's just a literary device to just say, any kind of sinner you're taught, anybody who lives perpetually in a lifestyle of sin without a changed life, without any evidence of conversion, Paul says, I agree with James. He doesn't have true faith, and he won't inherit the kingdom of God. And so, my dear friend, do not. If there's not been a change in your life, please don't go to your Roman Catholic neighbor and preach to him justification by faith alone. All right, because that's not going to have a very big impact upon him. And in fact, I'm afraid that's one of the problems down here in the South.
Yes, Pastor. Yes.
Catholics move down here and they hear all these Baptists and Protestants talking about faith alone, and they're living like the devil. And the Roman Catholic says, that just can't be right.
Yes.
That can't be right. So let's not deny the importance of good works as evidences of true faith. But then secondly, if we would receive the gift of God's forgiveness and the perfect righteousness of His Son, then we must receive it by means of faith and faith alone. See, we got to keep this balance. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas brought in, they were beaten, they were mistreated, they're thrown in jail, they're put in stocks. And around midnight, I think the text says, they were singing hymns of praise to God. And by the way, the jailer probably knew why they were brought in. He knew the background. And he was probably listening to these hymns and hearing them talk and hearing them pray. And all of a sudden, an earthquake happens. And the chains of the prisoners are loosed. And the doors of the prison fly open. And this jailer all of a sudden becomes fearful that the prisoners are going to escape. And maybe he actually thought that God was judging him right then, because he knew that if his authorities, his superiors found out the prisoners escaped under his supervision, he would be killed. And so what's he trying to do? He tries to throw himself on his sword. He tries to kill himself. And Paul says what? Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And folks, I don't know what went on inside of that man's mind, but there was a lot going on. And he made some kind of connection with that earthquake and with their singing and praying and with Paul's words, don't kill yourself, we're all still here. All of a sudden, that man believed there must be a God. This is miraculous. And those men know that God. And he went and he fell down at their feet and he says, "Sirs, tell me, what must I do to be saved?"
Amen.
"Give me the list. Whatever. I'll walk on my knees. I'll climb over glass. I'll let myself be whipped or flagellated. Whatever it'll take. I want to be saved. I want to inherit eternal life. I want to be right with God." How do they answer? Believe. Believe. That's it.
Amen.
Just believe. That's how they left the man. Folks, if Paul believed that baptism or that penance or that good works were a matter of eternal importance, he wouldn't have left them out of that passage. But he left that man and his family with the impression that they could be right with God by faith. And by faith alone. And that's exactly how you and I must come to God. In the words of the hymn writer, Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to you for dress, helpless I look to you for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's it. Faith and faith alone. You say, "Pastor, what is faith?" Well, I like the way John Payton defined it. You know who John Payton was? He missionary to the New Hebrides. As he went to these people on the New Hebrides, these natives, he had to try to find a word for faith. And guess what? They didn't have one in their vocabulary. And so he observed them. And one day he saw one of their natives lay down and lean all of his weight on a hammock. And he asked him, what are you doing? What is that? How can you give me the word for that?" And he gave him the word, and I can't remember what it is. But that's the word Payton began to use for faith.
Yes.
Leaning on Jesus.
Amen.
Leaning on Jesus. Laying all of your weight, all of your hopes on Jesus and Him alone. I ask you this morning, or this evening, what are you leaning upon? What are you trusting in? When I ministered in British Columbia, I met a man who lived on pain medication constantly because he had taken a vacation and he went to a resort and they had a hammock out there and he got in the hammock and the hammock was damaged and it fell and he actually fractured his spine, his neck, and his neck, one of the vertebrae. And he had several surgeries, and the surgeries just made it worse, and he had to live on pain medication because that hammock failed to support him. Well, many people are leaning on the wrong hammock. And at the day of judgment, it's going to come crashing down. Whether it's baptism or church membership or just, you know, "I'm just a nice guy," or whatever it is. Dear friend, you have to lay your body in the hammock of Jesus and His righteousness alone. Not your own works, not your inherent goodness, not anything that God has done for you. I remember talking to a man who says, "I know there's a God because I had cancer and I was healed." And then I started talking to him about Christ, and he knew nothing of Christ and cared nothing for Christ. Dear friends, if God heals you from cancer, that's great, but that ain't going to save you. You need to put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that brings me to my final application tonight. Let us beware of making faith our Savior instead of Christ. Romans 5:1 says that. Oh, good. I'm still within the time limit here. I kind of lost track tonight. I've kind of gotten away from my notes a little bit. Romans 5:1 assures us that when we've been justified, we have what? Peace with God. Now, that's talking about two things. Objectively, God's at peace with us. But that also entails
a subject of peace for us, right? Because if I know God's smiling at me, that puts me at ease. And I'm at peace with God. But what is it that can sometimes spoil that peace? Well, our sins, our doubts, our unbelief, or to put it another way, our lack of what? Our lack of faith. And so sometimes we're tempted to go around with a spiritual thermometer in our mouth all the time to see if our faith is hot enough. And we get really worried. Oh, my temperature's too low. I don't have enough faith. I don't have peace with God. And pretty soon, folks, the focus, instead of being on Christ, the focus is on our faith. How strong is our faith? But listen to the words of B.B. Warfield. These are helpful. He says, "The saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not faith that saves you, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Jesus Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." See, you can get in that bad hammock and have all the faith in the world. And if it's not tied up to the post right, you're going to come down, thud. As George Mueller put it, strong faith in a weak plank will land you in the stream. But weak faith, just a mustard grain of faith, will get you safely across if the plank is strong. Strong. Amen. And dear brothers and sisters, we have a strong plank.
Yes.
In the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to just simply close by encouraging you tonight. If you're down, if you're discouraged because of your lack of faith, struggles with unbelief, struggles with remaining sin, then turn your eyes on Jesus.
Amen.
Get your eyes on Him. He paid it all. All to Him I owe. And with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ robed about you.
Amen.
Remember that illustration I used this morning. As the Father embraces you, and He smells the aroma of His Son's righteousness, He's going to say, "Blessed. That's the smell of my dear Son, in whom I'm well pleased."
Amen.
That's where our hope lies.
Yes, Pastor.
In Jesus and Him alone. To Him be all the glory and praise. Let us pray.